Today's scripture reading is from Revelation 2, 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam and taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Amy.
Well, if you're single or you're dating, you know somewhere along the way, one of you is going to have the talk. Is this an exclusive relationship or are we still seeing other people? Is it time for us to introduce each other to our families? Should I change my relationship status on Facebook? It's such an important talk that it even has its own acronym, DTR, Define the Relationship. Now, in this passage of Scripture that Amy read to us, Jesus is saying to the entire church in Pergamum, it's time for you as a church to define your relationship with me. There were some people within the church who remained faithful to Christ even to the point of death. And yet there were some other people in the city of Pergamum who claimed to be followers of Christ who were calling for compromise with the pagan culture. Jesus said it's time for you to set the boundaries, to define the relationship that you're to have with me. 4 weeks ago, we began a study through the book of Revelation, and we saw that as the book opens up, the risen and reigning Christ appears to the aged last apostle, John, probably in his 80s at this point, and he commands that John send letters to seven churches. The one we're looking at today is the third of those seven letters. Now, at first you might wonder, with all these strange and unfamiliar names, if there's anything within this letter that is applicable to your life. This letter applies to your life in this way. When Christ called you to belong to him, he called you to a people who belong to him. And we are to encourage each other and pray for each other and support each other and, when necessary, reprimand each other so that together we become the bride prepared for her bridegroom. But that wasn't happening in Pergamum. There were some Christians in Pergamum who were faithful to the point of death and others who advocated compromise with a pagan culture. And so, despite all the good things that Christ has to say to the church in Pergamum, he says, "You're failing. You're failing to set the boundaries of Christian faith and practice." Last week I told you that the Christians that John wrote to in these seven cities faced certain challenges regarding emperor worship. Every one of these cities that John is commanded to write to, or the Christians in those cities, they lived in these cities where there were shrines that housed statues of the Roman Caesar. And at least once a year, you were expected, as a good citizen, to come before that statue and offer up a pinch of incense into the fire, an act of worship, and say, "Caesar is Lord." And this was really just the Roman Empire's way of taking this very diverse gathering of peoples under the umbrella of the Roman Empire and try to hold them together. It didn't matter what gods they believed in. It didn't matter what religion they belonged to. As long as they understood the divine worship of the emperor. This didn't matter to the majority of people in the Roman Empire, but it certainly mattered to Christians. They couldn't go even once a year to a shrine and worship before that shrine and say, "Caesar is Lord," because every single week they entered into their gatherings and they said, "Jesus is Lord." Now, in this particular passage, Jesus says to the church in verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You put that on Zillow, you probably won't sell your house. But what he was really saying was, in the city of Pergamum was the very first shrine that was dedicated to the worship of the emperor. And so the people of Pergamum, the citizens of Pergamum, were proud of this. They were the very first person, among the very first persons to do this. It happened in AD 29 under the Emperor Augustus. And so they were very proud of this. But although the citizens of Pergamum were proud of this, the Christians of Pergamum faced certain challenges, because when they refused to do this and refused to participate in this type of emperor worship, out of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, they found themselves in economic hardship, and they even found themselves thrown into prison, or some of them were even put to death. Jesus said in verse 13, you do not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. And we don't know anything else in the Bible about Antipas, but there was a church leader in Pergamum about this time named Antipas. He was ordained to the ministry by John himself. And according to church tradition, he was so effective at persuading people to leave the shrines of Zeus and the shrines of Diana and the shrine to the emperor, and to leave that alone and come into a relationship with Jesus, that pagan priests had him put to death in the most agonizing of ways. And Jesus said, even though you saw where faithfulness to me might lead, you maintained your faithfulness to me. And yet, at the same time, there were those in the congregations of Pergamum who said, it's all right to compromise with a pagan culture. What does it matter to compromise with a pagan culture? Jesus doesn't want you to be miserable in your relationships with other people. And so in verse 14, Jesus said, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Now that's a reference to a story in the Old Testament about a Moabite king named Balak who got a sorcerer and paid him money, a man named Balaam, to come and call down curses upon the Israelites. He wanted to defeat the Israelites, and he thought this sorcerer could call the dark powers to come and bring on curses. The problem was, and we won't go into all the details of this story, but the problem was, every time Balak tried to open his mouth and issue curses, out came blessings over the Israelites. And for many people who even know this story, they think that's the end of the story, but it isn't. Because you see in the rest of the story that Balaam and Balak did, by compromise, what they weren't able to do through a full frontal assault. They couldn't overwhelm the Israelites through a full frontal assault. And so they persuaded Midianite women to come along and entice the Israelite men. And pretty soon the Israelite men found themselves, through compromise, involved in immorality and idolatry. And it brought ruin to the Israelite people. That's the Old Testament story. It probably wasn't that these certain teachers among the Christians actually called themselves people of Balaam, but John was making an analogy here. He was saying this is exactly what's happening to you in Pergamum. There are a number of you who have remained faithful against the full frontal assault of persecution. And so Satan is doing something. He's coming around the side and he's tempting you to compromise into immorality and into idolatry. Jesus goes on to say that it's very much like another group of people. In verse 15, he says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know anything about the Nicolaitans, although the fact that they're combined together with these people who advanced the teaching of Balaam means that they were doing the same thing. There are a number of scholars who indicate that the Nicolaitans provided a little more sophisticated theological justification along with what the people of Balaam were doing. But the end result was the same. There were a segment of people within the Pergamum church that were going, you know, what does it really matter if we're compromising, if we're going along in order to get along with a pagan culture around us? And Jesus said, that's what I have against you. No matter how faithful you've been to me, no matter how upstanding you've been to me personally, you're not defining the relationship that Christians ought to have with me. Now, what might make you reluctant to define the relationship that Christians ought to have with Christ? I want you to write down five things. You can find your sermon notes in your bulletin, find a pen or a pencil, because you may find yourself in these fears or these hesitations that I'm going to talk about for the next few moments. First of all, an inadequate view of the purpose of the church. If you have an inadequate view of the purpose of the church, it's not going to even occur to you to define the relationship that Christians ought to have with Christ. For some of us, church involvement is simply about meeting our personal spiritual needs. We go to a church like we go to a spin class at our gym. When you go to a spin class at your gym, you don't expect to get to know anybody necessarily. Maybe you're friendly to some of the people in the room. Maybe if somebody's achieved a personal goal, you high-five them, but that's about it. You're there for your own fitness needs, and therefore there are a lot of people who enter into the church like that. For them, it's just a place you go, like a gym, to take care of your spiritual needs. There are some people who maybe move a little step further and they see that there's some real advantage to fellowship and spending time with people, and there's some real advantage to making a difference in this world, so you get together in the church so you can re-roof houses in a community after a tornado has blown through, and so the church is there for fellowship and for service, but that's about it. We're not responsible for each other as far as some of us are concerned. But then what do we do with passages like Galatians chapter 6, verse 1? Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. What do you do with James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20? My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Passages like this see the church not just as your own spiritual spin class. Passages like this see the church as a family, as a platoon, and we are responsible for each other. In the context of the trust we build amongst each other, we pray for each other and encourage each other, and when necessary, reprimand each other, so we become the bride who is prepared for her bridegroom. If you don't have this view of the church, it'll never even occur to you to define the relationship that Christians ought to have with Christ. Here's another thing to write down: poor training. You know, even if it occurs to us that maybe, possibly, somewhere, somehow, we've got to define the relationship Christians have with Christ, we don't know how to do it because of poor training. So someone in our church maybe says somewhere along the way, you know, I think all religions basically teach the same thing. They're just different paths up the same mountain to God, and you're on your path, and I'm on my path, and I'll see you at the top. And we sense maybe something's off with that, but we don't know exactly what's off with it or how to respond to it. Because we haven't sought training. We haven't read a book. We haven't gone to a class that would help us deal with that subject. Or maybe somebody in one of our life groups happens to say something about a view on sexuality or a view on gender definition, and we sense there's something a little bit off on that, but we don't really know, and we don't really know how to respond to it because we've never bothered to read a book on that, or we've never bother to show up at a class that can help us develop a Christian worldview. You know what I mean by worldview, right? Just as so many of us, like myself, we are able to see the world because of the glasses we wear. Every one of us are wearing a set of glasses by which we interpret the world around us. It's the way we see the world. It's not just some component. It's the very thing through which we understand the world and make sense of the world. Every one of us has a worldview. The reality is, though, that for so many Christians, our worldview is shaped more by afternoon talk shows and by our favorite songs on the radio and by our favorite novels or movies we've seen instead of by the Word of God. And so when we're not looking into the Word of God, when we're not studying it together, when we are not reading up on books that will help us understand the Word of God or going to classes that will help us understand it better, we're poorly trained. And so, therefore, we cannot define the relationship that a Christian ought to have with Christ. Here's a third thing to write down: fear of labels. Fear of labels. You'll never define the relationship Christians should have with Christ if you don't believe that any sort of definitions ought to be declared. Fear of labels. You know, some Christians resist the idea of setting boundaries on truth. They see it as too narrow and too confining, and that shows up in every age range. It shows up in every generation. But those of you who are in your 20s and 30s, you know that that's particularly rampant in your generation right now. Jesus once said, You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The Southern writer, Flannery O'Connor, altered that a little bit. She said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you strange. And we don't want to be understood as strange. We fear that label. And so we don't want a label for fear of being labeled. Isn't that ironic? And we avoid defining what it means to be a follower of Christ because we don't want to be on the outside of relationships. We don't want to be on the outside of a potential romantic relationship. We don't want to be on the outside of a potential hire or a potential promotion within our business and so on. Here's a fourth thing to write down. Poor examples. Poor examples. It's hard to define the relationship Christians should have with Christ if you've only seen poor examples. The fact is that sometimes even when someone is accurate in their biblical worldview, the way they communicate it is so offensive, so alienating, so dismissive and belittling of other people. And some of us look at that and go, well, if that's what it means to do the job of defining the relationship Christians ought to have with Christ, I don't want to have anything to do with that work. And if that's your attitude, then what I would encourage you to do is broaden your horizons. Because there are actually good examples out there of people who very firmly, clearly hold to the truth, and yet they communicate it in such a winsome, such a persuasive, such a patient way that it wins people to that view. And so you need to look for those examples. You need to learn from those examples. And then through that process, you need to become one of those examples so that other people can see how to do it as well. Because, you see, in the end, it doesn't matter how firmly you personally hold to the truth. If you hold to it in such a way that is so alienated and so offensive that nobody else wants to come to understand truth in that way either. Here's another reason many Christians today hesitate to define the relationship that the church ought to have with Christ. A misunderstanding of how to relate to the non-believing culture. Misunderstanding of how to relate to the non-believing culture. Some of us have a hard time distinguishing between adaptation, which is appropriate, and assimilation, which is inappropriate. And we confuse those two words on both extremes. There are some of us who look at churches that are appropriately adapting. We should never change the message, but we should always be about the process of changing the methods of communicating that message. But there are some people that any time a church does that, they say they're assimilating. They're kind of going along to get along with the outside world. They're misunderstanding the difference between adaptation and assimilation. On the other hand, there are people who are busy assimilating and they call it adaptation. And they say, you know, in order to reach this world today, in order to reach younger people in this world today, here's what you've got to do. You've got to change what you're saying. You've got to change your message to better match what people are looking for. But that's not adaptation, that's simply assimilation. When we don't understand those two words and understand how to distinguish between those two words, we are going to not properly define the relationship Christ should have with his church. So you've written down five mindsets, five fears that are all around us today. And if we have these mindsets or fears, we're not going to define the relationship that Christians should have with Christ. Now, in the church community across the city of Pergamum, some Christians in the city were faithful to Jesus, even to the point of death, while others believed they could just go along, get along, and compromise with the pagan culture around them. What was Jesus' message to the Christians in Pergamum? Verse 16, repent, therefore. But now pay attention to this. To whom was Jesus addressing those words? To the people who followed Balaam? To the people who followed the Nicolaitans? No. Now, that doesn't mean that the people who followed Balaam and the people who needed to follow or were following the Nicolaitans needed. Jesus wasn't saying they didn't need to repent. They certainly did. In fact, Jesus said to his faithful people in Pergamum, he was going to come at them, at those who followed the Balaamites and those who followed the Nicolaitans. He was going to come at them with the sword of his mouth. And what is the sword of his mouth? What is that a reference to? Well, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword that penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so that's what's being described in Revelation chapter 2. The sword of Jesus' mouth is the word, the command, the expectation of Jesus that proceeds from Jesus. You know, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, the psalmist in the book of Psalms said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But Jesus is saying that in Pergamum, those who followed the ways of Balaam and those who followed the ways of the Nicolaitans would not see his word as a light or as a lamp, but as a sword. So clearly, these are people who needed to repent. They did. But did you notice in verse 16 who Jesus addressed? It was his faithful ones. Those who were willing to follow him even to the point of death. Those were the ones, he said, must repent. Why? Because no matter how faithfully they had followed Christ, they didn't see their responsibility to the larger Christian community. They failed to define the relationship that a Christian should have with Christ. And maybe Jesus is saying that to you. Maybe he is saying, "You're faithful enough to me, but have you taken any responsibility for the people around you? Do you pray for those who are compromising with the outside culture? Do you show any love or patience toward them? Do you sit down with them and correct them when that is needed? On social media, do you speak in such a gracious way? Are you snarky toward people who have attitudes like that to the point that they wouldn't even be open to hearing what you have to say about what the truth is? And because of your behavior and because of your attitudes, it may be that Jesus says to you what he said to the people of Pergamum: you need to repent. And then he gives such beautiful promises to those of us who do. Notice this. In verse 17, he says, "To the one who is victorious." Victorious in what? Notice the context. Not just one who is victorious in personally following Christ. To one who defines the relationship that Christians ought to have with Christ. "To that one who is victorious in that way, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." So we're almost out of time. So let me just say this about that. Manna symbolizes fellowship. You see it in your notes. The white stone symbolizes acceptance. And the new name symbolizes identity. Manna, of course, was that miraculous bread that God granted to the Israelites in the wilderness when they were leaving Egyptian bondage, heading out on the Exodus toward the promised land. Manna was granted to them. And what Jesus is saying to the Christians of Pergamum is this: I know that you feel alienated. I know that you sometimes feel alone because of following after me. You don't get invited to all the places, or you're not going to go to all the places where idols are worshipped or immorality takes place. And you don't get to interact as much with your coworkers or your neighbors. You don't get to interact with that person of the opposite sex that you'd like to get to know a little bit better because it would be compromise with me. But I'm here to tell you, come to me, have fellowship with me, and I will give to you that sustaining hidden manna which will keep you going. The white stone in verse 17, well, that was likely a reference to the jury system of that time. If you were serving on a jury, the way you judged, the way you voted as to whether somebody was innocent or not innocent was you had a white stone or a black stone, a white pebble or a black pebble. And if you regarded the person as innocent, you laid down a white pebble. If you believed the person was guilty, you laid down a black pebble. Those were added together, and the person's innocence or guilt was determined at that point. Jesus was saying, you know, it doesn't matter that the people around you have already determined that you are on the outs. I lay down the white stone on your behalf. I consider you as innocent in my eyes. But on that white stone was written a new name. Did you notice that? This is a reference to the new identity, the new worth that Jesus gives to us who belong to him. From time to time, our choir sings the anthem, "This is my destiny." And the song lists all the ways that God identifies who we are. He calls me child. He calls me to his side eternally. He calls what was lost now found, what's bound to sin set free. He calls me holy, calls me righteous, by the blood redeemed. He calls me overcomer, crowned with victory. This is my destiny. All those things or more are written on that stone. That's your new worth. That's your new identity. This is what is given to us who remain faithful and given to us who recognize our responsibility to help others remain faithful. Fellowship, sustenance, identity, innocence. These things, according to John, as far as John was concerned, these things were worth holding the line for. And hopefully these things are worth holding the line for in your own life as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. As we have our heads bowed in prayer and our eyes closed, to reflect over how we should live out these truths this upcoming week, maybe you, as a believer in Jesus, need to pray something like this. Jesus, I realize that there is a way that you want me to live, a belief system you want me to hold to. And even if it's occasionally hard, or even increasingly hard in this culture, help me to hold on to it. But help me also to see that you came in criticism to those in Pergamum who only focused on their own faithfulness, their own little tiny group's faithfulness, and didn't define the relationship their church ought to have with you. And so help me to see not only my own faithfulness, and I'm obligated to live up to that, but help me to be a prayer warrior for those around me. Help me to build relationships with those around me. Help me to love and encourage those around me. Help me to have the courage to sit down and reprimand those around me when that step is needed. Help me to do this so that I can avoid the criticism that the church in Pergamum experienced. Now, others of us in here, we're not yet believers in Christ. Maybe you wonder what a letter that Jesus wrote commanded be written 2,000 years ago to a group of Christians has to do with you. You're checking out the church. You're investigating whether this Jesus thing is for you. You're trying to decide these claims of Christ and whether you should put your faith and belief in them. Maybe what you've heard today is that just like couples define the relationship that they have when they're dating, Jesus wants a relationship with you. It's not just a belief system. It's not just a religion, and you're trying to determine which religion is true. It's more than that. Supremely, it is a relationship with a living Lord who wants to speak to you and encourage you and be a companion with you in your lonely times. And one who wants you to see that it's not just rules to follow, but a heart to love, and it's not just rules to follow, but it's a look of pleasure on Jesus' face that we want to pursue. And so maybe you want to open up your heart to Jesus today. Maybe say something like this: Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. Up to this time, I've been trying to figure out which religion is right, or whether I need to be a more religious person, or whether I need to go to church more often, and so on. And I realize now that just like Jesus wanted the people in Pergamum to define their relationship with Him, I need to define the relationship I should have with you. I want you in my life. I want to relate to you. I want to learn more about you. I want to learn more how to bring that smile of pleasure to your face. Help me to see that all my life moving forward, this from this day forward, is just getting to know you more as the living Lord of the universe and learning how to live my life in such a way that I hear at the end of time, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into my life, take away my sin by the cross, and help me to learn more about you all the days of my life. Lord God, we lift these things up to you as longtime believers and brand new believers. In Jesus' name, amen.